And thank you again for letting him go and being able to bless, you know, the church in India. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, you know, we'd be more than happy to get you one. And if you don't own a copy, you can take the one that you have with you. You know, the Lord's, it's the Word of God, and it's incredible that we can have the Word of God free. You know, in so many places, you can't just openly read the Word of God. Even in some of the prison ministry that we do in India, you know, they don't allow the Bible to, you know, as a whole to go in there. So we take it in pieces. You know, the Gospel of John. You know, and some of the guys would write the entire Gospel of John and then circulate inside the thing. So it's a privilege when we have the Word of God, you know, in our hands that we can read. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, in verse 43 is where we're going to pick up. A very familiar story. I'm sure we have heard, you know, and read before. And in chapter 4 and verse 43 says, "And after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went up to the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus was came out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, and my child, otherwise my child will die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son lives. And the man believed the word and Jesus that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son lives. They inquired he of them the hour when he had began to mend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And at this time, Jesus is very early in his ministry, in his public ministry of 3.5 years, even though his influence is expanding and his reputation, you know, is growing all throughout Israel. As he began his first miracle in northern Israel, in Galilee, in Cana, here's, you know, that whole thing sort of put him up above the charts. People began to recognize who he was. And here, after that first miracle that he does, the news spreads throughout Israel. And just about that same time, Jesus begins to make his way down south towards Jerusalem and Judea to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And so he goes down to Jerusalem and the religious center, you know, then and even now of the Jews. And then he, you know, goes and begins to participate in the Feast of Passover. And as the tradition is, he would go into the temple. And he goes inside the temple and he finds these people that have turned that house into a house of merchandise. And in his words, it would be den of thieves. And so he cleanses the temple out, you know, from these people, turns over their tables and so on. And then he begins to do more miracles throughout Jerusalem. And so here's Jesus now in Jerusalem just doing what the Father has called him to do. And after a while of staying in Jerusalem, he now again begins to make his journey up north towards Galilee. And as he gets to the center of the country, which would be Samaria, he stops in the town of Sychar and he begins a conversation with a woman there. And this conversation wasn't just simple, because by the time this conversation ended, that entire town had given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was incredible. Not one miracle was done over there, but solely upon his word and what they had heard, that entire town gave their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he's done with that ministry, now he is moving back towards Cana, up north in Israel. And so he returns to Galilee after all of these things that he had done, all of the miracles that he had performed in Jerusalem, all of that ministry that had taken place now in Sychar and so on. And there were many people from Galilee that had also made that trip to Jerusalem. In fact, there was people from all over the world that had gone for the Feast of Passover. And some of these Galileans now, they had either witnessed or heard of how Jesus had cleansed the temple. These Galileans had also heard about how Jesus, you know, had done miracles. So they had witnessed them. And so now here's this hometown boy, you know, that had gone down to Jerusalem, had become the talk of town, how he had done all of these wonderful things, because you realize, you know, the people from the south really looked down on the people from the north. In fact, they were just a nuisance to them, because all the religious people and quote-unquote, you know, the good people lived down south. And so here these Galileans were very proud of a hometown boy that had gone down to Jerusalem and done all of these things, and he's just good. You know, and they were proud of him. But Jesus knew this popularity of him was short-lived. You know, and he wanted to just capitalize on some of the things that were going on, because he declares in verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his country." News of Jesus, his power, his authority, his ministry has not only gone into the common people, the poor people, but also, you know, the powers to be, the high class, the people that you know, had influence and had power and had prestige and those kind of things. And he had become sort of a household name. Here we're told that Jesus input upon a man who comes from one of those high-class areas. What you have over here, as we read through those passages, those verses, is a straightforward miracle. But here, it is very clear, you know, that there is something that God wants to communicate to you and I. In verse 46, we are introduced to a certain nobleman. Now this guy, he's a high official, a cabinet minister, if you may, in the government of Herod. This guy, you know, obviously is a privileged one. He possesses power. He possesses influence. He has wealth that comes from this power, from the influence that he has over there. And we're told in verse 46, 47, and 49, for all that this man is, he's in the middle of a personal, great, great crisis. And so we're told, you know, that this man has a boy. And this boy is just not sick. He is at the doorstep of death. And I can just imagine, you know, this man that as he's coming towards Jesus, this man, because of his power, because of his influence, because of his wealth, probably did everything he possibly could to help his son. I am sure he used all the wealth, like you and I do as parents, to get him the best medical care that he possibly could back in those days. And all of that turned out to be powerless for him. And so now he hears about Jesus. And he hears that Jesus has made his way back into Galilee and he's in the town of Cana. And now he begins to make this journey saying, listen, I need to do something. I need to get to this miracle worker. And somehow, maybe if he just came down over here, my son would live. Here's a man who's learning many, many things all at the same time. He wants his son to be healed. One of the things that he's learning is that wealth can be nice. Influence can be nice. Power can be nice. But he also learns that influence and power and prestige and wealth is not almighty. He begins to learn that. And it's only a matter of time when we find that those things only provide at best margins, but not ultimate safety for you and for me. Because if you and I, everyone in this room, if we live long enough, we're going to run into the same kind of situation in life that strips us of all wealth, that strips us of all power and influence, even all the reserves that you and I may have put together, they're not going to help. Sometimes I wonder, in our country here, we have been preached so much that we have begun to believe the lie that we need to live for tomorrow. You know, and I believe in 401ks and retirement plans and in good planning and those kind of things. But sometimes I think we've been pushed so far to live for tomorrow that we forget to live today. We're so worried about tomorrow that we've forgotten what it is to have today, to enjoy our families, you know, and those kind of things, details of life. And you end up at that place and you look back and says, what did I do? What did I miss? We need to be careful, you know, that we don't end up into tomorrow or living for tomorrow and forget to live today. Because God wants us to live today. He has something special for you and for me today. Because those things don't last. There are certain, you know, things in life that none of us can escape. No matter, you know, who we are in life. Rich or poor, educated or uneducated, powerful or powerless. It doesn't really matter. None of us can escape those things because those things just laugh in your and my face as we live our lives. And now this nobleman is in the midst of such a thing. He turns to Jesus for help. Goes to the Lord. As Jesus has returned north, Capernaum is a little bit northern part of Israel. He hears that Jesus is in Cana, which is about 27 miles between Capernaum and Cana. And so hearing that Jesus is in Cana, he begins to take this journey towards Cana, begins to walk down towards Cana in the hopes that he can implore Jesus to come to Capernaum in order that his son would be healed. You notice twice he implores Jesus to come to Capernaum in verses 47 and 49. I mean, this guy is pleading. Implore is a strong word. And I don't think I need to define that for you. Because if you have a loved one, somebody that you love, your son, your daughter, your brothers, sisters, mom, dad, what have you, you know, if they were in that situation, and if you can just put yourself in that shoe, I mean, you would do anything. And that's the pleading that this guy is doing. I mean, he's desperate. There is desperation in his voice. There's pleading, begging going on in front of the Lord. But you see, this man is operating under two great misunderstandings. He's operating maybe under two great misconceptions about Jesus. The first misconception is that he's operating under is that he feels that Jesus must physically be present in that room with his boy to heal him. That's his first misconception. The second misconception that he is in is that he doesn't believe that Jesus has power over death. Those are the two things, you know, he's under. He is very, very urgent in his plea. He's very, you know, persuasive, if you may, in that situation with Jesus. But because he thinks about those things that unless Jesus is there physically, he cannot heal me. And unless, you know, I get Jesus over there before my son dies, he can't heal him because he knows, He believes that once he dies, even Jesus can't do anything for his son. And so, as he's making his way home, you know, in making his way towards the Lord, he's going to him with that kind of faith, that kind of misconception, that kind of understanding about Jesus. Jesus declares to him in verse 50, "Go thy way, thy son lives." And now, having only the promise of Jesus, and now only having only the word of Jesus, he turns, leaves the town of Cana, and begins his journey back to Capernaum. And as he's making his way home, what is happening in Capernaum? Now that's interesting to me. Jesus has healed this boy instantly. Okay? It wasn't like you know, he got a little bit better that day, that evening, and then a little bit better the next day, and then people brought him some chicken noodle soup, and you know, he began his recovery and all of that stuff. No, this guy, I mean, right on his bed, when he is sitting over there at that seventh hour, boom, Jesus speaks the word, the kid gets healed. I mean, he's up. He's, you know, I'm sure as the people that were watching over there, they were going, "What's going on over here?" I mean, this guy, this boy was at death's door. And now suddenly he is full of life. I'm sure as the servants came together and began to look, because they probably had funeral plans for him and all of those things. And they were looking at it and says, "Hey, maybe this is just one of those bursts of life where, you know, you suddenly want to talk to everybody before you go." And I'm sure those things were going on in their mind. Maybe they were thinking, "Hey, listen, this guy's just going to be better, so he sees everybody and is going to go right into a relapse." But as they watch him for a couple of hours, they realize this is real. This kid has been healed. And so they say, "Hey, better go tell his father who's gone to see that miracle worker in Cana. You know, let's tell him that his son lives." And so the servants send some of these people, you know, hastily making that journey to meet the nobleman. And the nobleman now is making his way home, and I'm sure his heart is pounding, and he's like, "Man, you know, Jesus said this thing, I believed it, and I want to go home." And he's rushing home, and here he sees his servants. And they tell him, "Your son lives." It's interesting to me that the nobleman, the first thing that he inquired of them was, "What hour did he begin to feel better?" And they said, "The seventh hour." And he knew that's the hour that Jesus spoke those words. And you see, because of this, the nobleman and his entire household gave their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant the nobleman, his wife, his children, his servants, all of those people gave their life to the Lord. The obvious lesson is that Jesus has power to heal. The second thing we know is Jesus does not need to be physically present to heal us. And those are wonderful lessons for you and for me. I would love to just kind of close up right there in prayer, because there's nothing more to do. I'm sure some of you might too. But that's not going to happen. You see, you know why I can't do that? Because there is an elephant in the living room in this passage. There is an elephant in the living room in the form of verse 48. That whatever this passage is all about, whatever it's in the Bible, it's not merely about another miracle that Jesus did. But he's talking to reveal our hearts and our attitudes about miracle and his children. Look at verse 48 as Jesus speaks. "And said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Here you have a wonderful account of a straightforward miracle. There is a very big problem that Jesus sees over here. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Jesus is clearly displeased with the aspect of what's happening here. He's graciously healed the young boy. But he cannot hide his displeasure from what is going on in this case. How this man and how the Jews in general have approached him at this time and in other times. He's not troubled that they approached him. The Bible says we are to seek. The Bible says we are to ask. The Bible says we are to knock. That's not the problem, because that's an invitation for you and I as believers to the Lord to come to him. The problem is not that we approach him, rather how we approach the Lord. You notice in verse 48, he speaks to the man. Okay? Then he said, Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, come down, and my child live. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. You know, and basically what we're seeing over here is he's addressing him and the people that were gathered around him. He goes and he begins to deal with this problem that he sees over here. Although, you know, there is a constant realization in his mind that people are looking for signs. They're looking for miracles as they go along. As Jesus had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, the religious leaders had come to him and said, hey, if you would just give us a sign of how you do these things, maybe we'll believe in you. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. In John chapter 6 and verse 30, religious leaders again ask, what sign will you give us? What miracle would you perform that we may believe in you? In John chapter 12 and verse 37, although Jesus had done so many miracles, they still did not believe. In John chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus said, if I had not done the works among them which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Another scripture, Matthew chapter 16. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came to test Jesus, asking for a sign from heaven. And by this time, Jesus is really had enough of these people. And he says to them bluntly, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign would be given unto them. After 3.5 years in the face of unbelief, incredible outflow of miracles and signs nonstop Jesus was doing, and incredibly, after all of that, he is hanging on the cross. He's hanging on the cross, and there's a crowd before him, and they still asked him for one more sign. Just one more sign, Jesus, so that they might put their faith in him based on that miracle. Right at the base of the cross, if you can just imagine with me for a moment, the guys are standing around and they say, he saved others. Now, can he save himself? Now, if only he could get himself off this cross and come down, hey, we'll believe you. Wow. If you're the king of Israel, like you say, you're the king of the Jews, then why don't you come down and we're going to believe you? The Apostle Paul, being a Jew himself, wrote to the church in Corinthians, knowing how the Jews thought. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. For Jews request a sign, but Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that awesome? So obviously, an incredible outflow of miracles is not a good foundation for your and my faith. Now remember, Jesus is sort of in the middle of all of this stuff. All of these things are going on, and he is right in the middle of this whole thing. He has come from Samaria, where an entire city has given their life and put their trust and faith in him based on his word, based on his teaching. Look at verse 40 of the same chapter. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Wow! Not one miracle, not one sign, not one wonder. These people weren't looking for signs. These people weren't looking for miracles. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for truth. And that is what they found. They found Jesus speaking the truth through the Word of God to them. Even though Samaritans were scorned by the Jews, even though they were looked down, they weren't looking for the wrong thing. They looked for the right thing and they found him. They wanted a Messiah who wasn't only about miracles, but about the truth, about the Word of God. You see, this demand to keep doing miracles, this demand to constantly want some sort of sign so that you and I will believe, that attitude continues today. That attitude continues, unfortunately, in the church. Unless you do this for me, Lord, I'm out of here. I'm not going to trust you. I've heard single people. Lord, I have waited for you for so long. And now it's time, Lord. You know, if you don't, make something happen with this particular person, and if you don't do this thing in this particular time, well, guess what? I'm going to just take things into my own hand, and I'm going to go out into the world, and I'm going to do it my way. Really? Sometimes it's a Christian spouse that says the same thing and says, well, Lord, if you don't change my spouse, if you don't do this thing in the next 2 months, well, guess what? Not only am I going to leave the marriage, but I'm going to leave you. I'm done walking with you. Sometimes it's the Christian employees that do the same thing. Lord, if I get passed over one more time on this promotion, and if I don't get this raise when I talk to my boss, well, that's it. Then I'm not going to church, and I'm not serving, and I'm not going to those men's thing, and I'm not going to the women's stuff, and that's it. I'm not even going to that box. Wow. Sometimes it's a resolution of a conflict in my life. And if it's not on the terms and conditions that you have placed on Jesus, if it doesn't happen that way, then somehow, I'm not going to follow you, Lord. Sometimes it's a small thing as a sale of a house. You know, we say, hey, Lord, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. I mean, you're an almighty God. But when it comes to the sale of my house, if it doesn't sell for this price, and if it doesn't sell for in this time, well, guess what? Then I'm going to just have to do it my way. I just can't continue to just trust in you and believe in you and know that you know what's best for me. I'm just going to do it my way. I'm out of here. I'm done. Are you one of those people that you've said those things in your heart about things in your life I'm going to walk away. This happens in ministry too. People have expectations. I'm going to serve in the children's ministry. I'm going to serve in the youth ministry. I'm going to serve in the parking lot. I'm going to come vacuum. And it's based on the miracle of what am I going to receive? And so the expectations subconsciously is if I don't get that, if I don't reach that expectation, if I don't get that feeling that I had desired falsely in my life, I have put myself up for a fall. I have put myself outside of what God wanted because it's all me, then I'm frustrated. I'm disappointed. And I'm serving. Who? The people or the Lord? Who am I trying to please? The list is endless. But you see, there are three problems with this thing. Number one, faith based on miracles is dramatically inferior to the faith based on God's word. Seeing is believing. Ooh, haven't we heard that before? I got to see it to believe it. Right? I'm sure some of us have said that. That's the way of the world. The kingdom of God operates differently. Believing is seeing in the kingdom of God. We put our faith in His word. We have our confidence that Jesus is worthy. He's the one that spoke the word, and He wants to, if He wants to add a miracle to that, then that's fine. But I am going to trust in the word of the Lord. You see, the preaching of the word should always come before signs and wonders. It really, that's the pattern of the word of God. That is the pattern that you will experience in your and my life. And I know, you know, I have experienced some miracles here. You know, I don't just want to talk about things in India. And I have experienced things in India. And it is about, you know, preaching the word of God. And then people have come for prayer. And I have seen people, you know, just receive from the Lord, whether it was cancer, right here. And the Lord taking care of that. People having problems with you know, getting pregnant for years. And then just praying and seeing God do it the next month. Just incredible stuff like that. There is miracles all around us. But we don't put our trust and faith in that. We prayed knowing that God is able to do that miracle in His life. Why? Because of His word. Not because of a miracle that He's going to do. Not somehow that miracle is going to, you know, somehow do something special for me to believe, because it's not. You're going to be looking, just like these people, for another miracle. You see, faith based on miracle is dramatically inferior. This fellow, this nobleman, had it all backwards. And that's why Jesus deals with him in the way that he did. He sort of wants to bring this guy around. He wants to heal this boy. Yeah, he loves this boy. He wants to do the right thing for them. But the way the father approached him, and the way that the Jews were approaching him, they put him in a corner. If he heals the boy, just imagine if Jesus goes along with what the man had asked to come down to Capernaum and heal his son. If he goes along on the terms of his father, his feeble, non-existing faith, then he's only going to encourage that feeble, non-existing faith. You see that? That's all he's going to encourage. If you and I, the way we pray, the way we ask God about those things that are not even right, right? And if God just continues to do those things for you and I, what's going to happen? We're going to continue to do the same things. It's just encouraging that behavior. When our kids, they misbehave, we tell them, if you do this, you're grounded. And if you really meant that, and next time your kid does that, you ground him. There is a message that was sent to that child. But if you say, oh, honey bunny, it's okay, you know, what'd you just do?
My son Joseph, who's 6 years old, he's like, wow, all I got to do is just get to dad like this and I can get away with it. Right? That's the message I'm sending to my son. I don't mean what I say. And he's going to continue on that path. And one day, I'm sure, if I continue to do that, my son is going to say, Dad, I wished you meant what you said. And if you only had stopped me then, I wouldn't be where I was today. And you see, guys, I don't want to be in that situation. We've all heard that line. It hurts me more than it hurts you. Right? But it is the truth. We have to be men and women of our word. And that's what Jesus is doing. He wants to be a God that is real with you and I. He doesn't want to encourage that kind of weak faith into you and me. You see, because it puts this man into the driver's seat. And God is sort of a butler then. He loves the man. He loves the boy. He's going to heal him, but he's going to nurture his faith rather than promote the weak faith of this man. Advanced choosing in the Lord. Notice what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't take the 27-mile trip to Capernaum to stand in that room and say and heal the sick boy. That would have only encouraged that feeble faith. So instead, he gives him his word. Verse 50, look at that. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son lives. And the man believed the word. When the man leaves the presence of Jesus, what does he leave with? It's a good question. A miracle that he has seen? No. He leaves his faith now based on the word of God. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and as a result of that, he is on his way back home. That's not how he came to Jesus, but he left believing the word of God. And here is Jesus forcing this man to move his faith from Jesus' physical presence, some miracle that he has seen, and putting completely on his word. Completely on his word. This is the only way this man was going to see a miracle. You see that? Jesus turned the tables around for this man. That's the only way this man was going to see a miracle in his life. Jesus reversed everything. Faith in God's word is not to follow a miracle. That's what's been going on. It's not to follow a miracle. The miracle will follow God's word. It really will. What Jesus is doing here is very beautiful. And I don't want to get technical about this. I'm afraid I really already have. But he's gently and firmly and wonderfully encouraging that kind of faith in you and me. This man's faith, by the time he gets to verse 53, is supremely based on Jesus' faithfulness of his word. That's where he's at. The Father knew in the same hour that Jesus spoke. His faith is not based on the miracle, but on the one who spoke the miracle. It's a little thing, guys, in that passage, but it's a big thing. His faith is not based on the miracle, but on the one who spoke the miracle. A good question, a good evaluation for you and I today. What is it that you and I are looking for in your and my life? What is your faith based on? Are you one of those individuals that has constantly been looking from one miracle to the next miracle to the next miracle to the next miracle? And that's all you can pray about. God, if you do this, Lord, if you do this, Lord, if you only make this situation go away, if you change this thing, that's all. And so you're like going from one miracle to another miracle, and it's never enough. God wants to change how we pray. God wants us to change how we approach Him. He's not afraid that we approach Him He wants us to learn how to approach Him because it's important. The thing about faith, we can sometimes think, you know, is there anything that's greater than a miracle to base our faith on? I just come and kind of tell God what to do in my prayer. Lord, you know, here's the situation. Change it. And then when God changes that, it's going to develop my great faith. It's going to be a testimony. It's going to be a witness to all of those things. We're going to close. I want to close with this story in Luke chapter 16. You know, there's a rich man over here. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Because last week I think I ran over and I don't want to go too long. But in Luke 16, we have a man over here who has eaten good all his life. I mean, this guy was rich. Things were great for him. And then there was this beggar, Lazarus, that was hanging around his table, who would survive on the crumbs that fell off this rich man's table. And you know, when you read that story, the only contact this beggar had was when the dogs would lick this man's open wounds. I mean, this guy just didn't live a life that was worth living, really. But they both end up dying, and the rich man ends up on the hot side, and Lazarus ends up on the cool side, you know, in Abram's bosom. And the rich man looks over to Abram and he says, "Hey, you know what? This is hard over here. It's tormenting. Could you just have, you know, Lazarus, not even a glass of water. How about just dip his finger into the water, you know, and just drop just one drop on my tongue." And Abram says, "No, the gap is too wide. That can't take place." And so the rich man says, "Hey, listen, I have five brothers, Abram. I've got five brothers. And I don't want any of them to come over here. Would you send Lazarus down to them to warn them against this place? Would you just do that for me?" And Abram said, "They have Moses and they have the prophets." What is he saying? They have the word of God. That's what he's saying. Let them hear those things. And he says, "No, Father Abram, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. They really will. Believe me, they will." And Abram said, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets," meaning the word of God that is with them, "then even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe him." And how true is that? Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, right? And people still don't believe. That's the stage of the human condition. We will always look for another miracle. We will always look for that. And we think that somehow if we find that next miracle, if God can just get me out of this jam, out of this situation, this crisis in my life, then I will believe and trust Him more. You see, if your faith was solely based on that miracle, next time you're faced with something else, you're going to approach it the same way because your faith has never grown. It has stayed weak. It has stayed feeble, and you have never trusted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've always been on the outskirts, on the miracles. Jesus rose from the dead. And they rejected him. That was the first problem. The second problem with the miracle-based faith is not only, you know, it displeases the Lord, it dishonors him. The Father, you know, comes to Jesus and he just doesn't want a miracle. There is nothing about prayer, intercession, and all of those things. The thing that you and I must refrain from is demanding that God would do something the way we want it done in your timetable. You see, because when you take that posture, imagine with me, Jesus becomes our servant. You're telling him what to do. And if you don't obey, Lord, I'm going to hit the road. Guys, that's never going to happen. Jesus is the master. We are the servants of the Lord. We are His children. You don't allow your own children to tell you what to do. At least I hope you don't. Jesus won't allow us to tell Him what to do. It's the wrong way of approaching the Lord, and you're not going to get anywhere. And it's very clear in this passage. It's backwards. We bring our desperate needs before Him, and we ask Him to interject Himself. We do not tell Him what to do. God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My word shall never return void." We have the promise of God. We really do. We sang that wonderful hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. Really? Are we singing, going through the motions? Do you really mean it? Do you believe it? We say, "Cast all your cares upon you and I am going to find solace." Really? Are we going to walk in and walk out of that thing? Just a song. Just some lyrics. Jesus wants to touch us in a special way. The third problem with miracle-based faith is that it will always ultimately fail you and I. And that's the sad part. It will disappoint us. There will come a point in all of our lives where God will cease to or will never even engage to nurture that kind of faith in our lives. He won't. God will never be in the back seat while you're holding the steering wheel. He's given us something more that we can have. If our relationship is solely based on if God will do what I say, there will be no peace in your life. There will be no rest in your life. Because I am endeavoring to do a job that I am most ill-prepared to do, which is try to be a God. Jesus does that very well. He wants us to know, you know, if there is any one of us, maybe one, maybe five, maybe 40, that have threatened God in our relationship with Him, making our loyalty to Him, our faithfulness to Him, conditional upon if He does this thing or if He doesn't do that thing. Performing some miracle of your choosing in your timing. For you, obviously, this is a warning from the Lord. But it is a warning that comes with a promise. You see, Jesus never leaves us hanging. It's a promise that if you just trust in me, if you just believe in me, if you just come to me with all your heart, soul, and mind, I'll take care of it. Isn't it incredible that, you know, we can go around stressed out and all of that stuff, you know, trying to do all of that thing. We can buy pills at a drugstore, pharmacy, you know, and maybe sleep. But we can't find rest. We can't buy rest. The only way to buy that rest in my life where there is peace and contentment and there is that joy, this is outside of the circumstances, outside of what's going on, because the foundations, you know, are built upon the joy of the Lord. They're not built upon circumstances. They're not built on situations, the things that you and I face each and every day. We're going to do that. We're going to do that, but we are in a position because I'm standing on the Word of God. I'm standing on the promises that He's given to us, given to me and to you, and we're confident and we're going to plow through those things. It will never shake you. That is a Christian life. It's victorious. It's not outside of the problems. because we're going to have them. But it's real. Where does my help come from? From the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my source, not some miracle. Anything else outside of that displeases the Lord. There is no peace, maybe an illusion. It's an inferior faith and no need for it. There's no one that loves you more and me than Jesus does. You need to know that. No one. There's no reason for you and I to be chasing miracles. There's no reason for you and I to be living conditional lives. We are robbing ourselves of what the Lord has for you and for me. Maybe you're one of those that believe that unless Jesus was present over here, this thing can't take place. Maybe you're one of those that maybe you're at a place where you don't think that Jesus can help you in this situation. And I'll tell you what, nothing is impossible for our God. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And you can rest in that. You've tried, maybe like this nobleman, everything else and realized it's powerless. Well, it's time to go to Jesus and stand on the promises. You know, for us sometimes, it's when we're fighting all of these things, it's like we're on a treadmill. But standing on the promises of God is like standing on the up escalator. Just stand. It takes you up there. That's His promise. He will come and He will fulfill it for you and for me. Jesus is more concerned about you and me today. And He wants to bring that healing into your and my life. But with that healing, He wants to take care of that elephant in verse 48. He wants us to believe in Him like the Samaritans did. Believe the word like the nobleman did. Believe and you will see miracles. I promise you. You hear the word of God and miracles and signs will follow in your life. And that, my friends, is superior faith. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank You for this morning. Thank You, Lord, that You love us and You care for us. That, Lord, You bring us to that place of knowing who You are and how, Lord, we can approach You. I pray, Father, Lord, that we would not be men that are and women of weak and feeble faith, just non-existing faith, Father, Lord. But Lord, to come to You with confidence, to seek and to knock and to ask, knowing that, Lord, You are our Savior, You are our God, and Lord, in You we are complete, in You, that, Lord, we are going to find that rest in You, Father, Lord, no matter what problems, no matter what situations, Father, Lord, that none of that, Father, Lord, can shake us because Your promises, Your faithfulness, Your word is going to stand with us. And we can stand on that because that is our shield, that is our faith, that is our belief. I pray, Father, Lord, You would fill us with Your power. I pray You fill us with Your love to make us realize how much You love us and how much You care for us. That, Lord, You want us to be standing strong, not weak. And, Father, if there is any of us that has walked that route of giving You conditions, I pray that today, that there is a release from that. Because we have been in a place, Father, Lord, we have robbed ourselves maybe of the miracle that You want to give us. I just pray, Lord, that You, Father, Lord, strengthen those hearts and minds, that they can walk in the freedom and confidence of Your promises and Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.